The word of God to which I would call your attention tonight is found in that 13th verse. Let's read it once again. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Having stood here before you, beloved, for a goodly number of years, you as a congregation know that I prefer to call this sermon of Jesus, recorded here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Kingdom, rather than, as it is usually called, the Sermon on the Mount. I prefer to call this sermon after its content rather than after the place where it was delivered. However, I don't want you to misunderstand. I do not at all imply that we err and that we sin if we call this sermon of Jesus after the place where it was delivered instead of after its content. I do believe that calling it after its content, we have a much richer concept, the Sermon on the Kingdom. But we may do that. We may call this sermon after the place, if you like. We do that with our creeds, do we not? We speak of the Heidelberg Catechism exactly because it was drawn up in the city of Heidelberg, Germany, written in the German language. We speak of the Netherlands or Belgic Confession because it was composed in the lowlands, at that time comprising Netherlands and Belgium. We speak of the Canons of Dordrecht, and we call it after the name of the city where the synod met in 1618, 1619. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong here either. To call it the Sermon on the Mount. But I think for the understanding of our text, as well as several passages in the sermon, it ought to be borne in mind that this is the Sermon on the Kingdom. You may note that this sermon of Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Did you ever notice that the first and the last Beatitudes exactly speak of that kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then again, in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it continues through the next chapter, chapter 6, where you have that very striking and important text which you children undoubtedly have learned or should learn. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then in the last chapter, we have the statement of Jesus in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Quite definitely, it is a sermon on the kingdom. And therefore, I call your attention to this because when we come to the words of our text, ye are the salt of the earth. That means no one else and no one more than the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I know the world uses an expression, and when they're well pleased in a particular ungodly man or men, they say, you are or they are the salt of the earth. Not so. This is limited, Jesus limited exactly only to his elect children as they have been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. Ye citizens of the kingdom. And ye disciples, and that did not include Judas Iscariot. He's talking to his disciples here. But he is exactly directing these words to his own, to the elect children that have been born again, sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. Ye are the salt of the earth. Tonight, I'd like to call your attention to the words of our text, particularly from the point of view of the last part. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And I call your attention then tonight to worthless or tasteless salt. And I'd like to have you see that that is a very definite possibility. In the second place, I like to call your attention to a sobering reality. There is such a thing. And finally, to the hopeless condition when you come to tasteless, worthless salt. Now, in years gone by, before the days of the invention of the icebox, to be followed later on by the refrigerator, before there were canning factories or ways and means of cooking the vegetables and the meats and sealing them in jars away from the air by which they could be polluted, salt was a very powerful and a very valuable preservative. By means of salt, the meat could be kept. In the land of Canaan, there was no ice. There was no place or possibility of getting ice to preserve their foods. But by curing it with salt, they could keep that meat for longer periods of time. Even today, we have our dried beef that doesn't need refrigeration. We have our cured hams that likewise can be out in the open and need not be put into the refrigerator. And so in times gone by, salt was a very valuable preservative agent. And that has led many to take the erroneous position. But that's what Jesus means here too. You hear that so often, you know, that the church is some kind of a preserving power. The church somehow or other checks the sin in the world. And then you have the philosophy of the ACS. It's our calling, you know, go out into science and politics, go out into all the arts, and go out into all the world. Let your influence be felt and improve the whole world. Because it is, by the way, post-millennial, the whole idea is that we, by our efforts, are going to bring in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to improve this world, letting our influence be felt all over in politics, science, in the arts, in industry, in every way. We're going to improve the world. We'll get it to the point where it's ready that Christ can come back and claim it. That's not scripture. If that were the case, why would Jesus teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Wouldn't we rather pray, "Give us grace to cause it to come"? No, that's not the idea in our text at all. The idea is not at all. We must rid that completely out of our thinking, that the church in the midst of this world is the salt of the earth, in the sense that it preserves this world and keeps a check on sin, that it doesn't develop. How do you explain that the Antichrist is coming pretty soon? How do you explain that the measure of iniquity is going to be full pretty soon? The church has always been here. I can give you four good reasons, beloved, why we may not take that into consideration and may not interpret our text to mean that the church is a preservative power in the midst of the world to keep sin in check and to improve this wicked world. In the first place, you will find that the word salt is found in Scripture 42 different times. 42. You go look up Young's Concordance or any concordance that you have, you'll find that Scripture is mentioned in the Old Testament, Scripture is mentioned in the New Testament, but never once, although there are 42 times that it is presented, not once is it presented as a preservative. Always, in every instance, it is presented as that which makes food tasty, improves the food, a condiment. In the second place, to take the position that the church is some kind of a preservative that keeps the world from corrupting is not only contrary to the plain teaching of the Word of God, but it's sheer folly. And let me say it reverently, let's not call God a fool. And let's not accuse Jesus of speaking foolishly in our text. I ask you, who is so foolish when he has a piece of rotten meat that is rotten through and through? Who's going to put salt on it to preserve it? It's beyond that stage. Well, the Scriptures teach us very, very plainly that man is totally depraved. And totally depraved doesn't mean that everybody in the human race is depraved. That's true, all right. But that's not the idea of the scriptural truth of total depravity. The scriptural idea of total depravity means that every single man, woman, and child in the midst of this world is corrupt through and through. From the sole of the foot, Isaiah says in chapter 1, to the top of the head. There's no soundness in it. Or if you please, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sin. There's nothing good. The psalmist says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, then, you can place that church, that salt of the earth in the midst of that rotten meat. You're not going to check anything. Oh, yes, the world continues to develop in sin. And the world certainly finds new ways of sin. But don't forget that every unregenerated man sins as much as he possibly can in any circumstance or in any moment of his life. He doesn't always have the opportunity. He doesn't always dare. He doesn't always do it outwardly because he's afraid. But it's there in the heart. With every heartbeat, he sins. And therefore, the church is not some preservative power in the midst of a wholly rotten piece of meat. A wholly, completely corrupt world. In the third place, look what Jesus says. Ye are the salt of the earth. Not the world, the earth. And by that earth, he means exactly this globe on which you and I live. The earth in the literal sense of the word. The earth with all the cattle on the hills and the hills and all the trees and all the vegetation, all the animals, all the beasts of the field, all that which belongs to this globe on which we live, this planet. But if that's not enough, let me give you a fourth reason. Jesus himself tells you and me what he means. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, not his preserving power, but if the salt have lost its taste, that's what Jesus says. And that's the idea also here in the text. Jesus means exactly that his regenerated, sanctified, reborn children are that here on this earthly globe which makes all the other creatures round about us pleasing to the living God. You see, God created man that way. God created man as the link between himself and the earthly creation. God created man so that although things go in a circle, as Solomon says in Proverbs, all things go in a vicious circle here below. Waters run into the sea and then they come back into the clouds. They come back and it's just one continuous course. Day and night. Day follows night and night follows day and it just continues. All these earthly creatures, whether they're the rocks and the rills, whether they're the waters, whether they're the living plants or whether they're the beasts of the field, all these creatures, with the exception of man, can only continue on an earthly plane. As I said, God created man in his own image as the link between the two. He gave man a soul so that there could also be that circle that is vertical, that man, using all these creatures, the creatures that cannot talk, oh, the birds can sing beautifully, and the trees and the flowers can look beautiful, but they can't speak to God. God created man in between all that creation to use it, to be steward over it, to be his royal priesthood, and then, having used all these things, to bring it to the living God in thanks and in praise. And in that way, that whole earth that cannot speak, that whole earth that cannot therefore give a taste in the mouth of God does through the creature created in God's image. But we lost that. But ye, these reborn, these regenerated, these sanctified children of God are recreated in Christ. And in Christ they, not the rest of the world, they and they only now are able to bring the whole earthly creation in thanks and praise to the living God, and the whole earthly creation is pleasing to the living God. We stand tonight before the possibility, the very definite possibility of that salt losing that taste. That can happen. That did happen, as I said a moment ago, when man fell in paradise. And man can lose that ability. Man can turn away. Man can be that tasteless, worthless salt that's only good to be trodden underfoot. Now, don't misunderstand me, though. The text in no way, to any degree, teaches us that there is a falling away of the saints. That's out. Completely out. Once a child of God, you are a child of God forever. Not only until you die, but in the everlasting glory of God's kingdom. A child of God can fall. A child of God can become very, very displeasing in God's sight. We only have to think of David. Do you think that that pleased God, that he killed Uriah and that he committed adultery first with Uriah's wife? You read it very specifically and literally that it displeased the Lord what he had done. And make no mistake about it. It's not simply so that we can't please God anymore. That's true. But it's a case also that everything that we do displeases him. There's no neutrality in God, and you cannot deal with God in a neutral way. You either please him or you displease him. You either do that which is pleasing in his sight or you sin. You mustn't even talk, as I've taught you that year after year, you mustn't even talk about little sin. What you and I call a little sin is desperately big. called your attention to that before, that Adam only ate a piece of fruit. Look at the terrible consequences. It wasn't that he ate two pieces of fruit. It wasn't that he rebelled for a couple of days, just one act. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. And everything that you and I call a little sin, in the eyes of God, calls for death. Don't forget it. There isn't anything that you can do contrary to His will that calls for any other punishment than death and hell. Therefore, when you and I do not please God, we displease Him. And when we do not do the things that He demands of us, we rebel against Him every time. So I say, a child of God like David could fall very far. He can do things that are very displeasing in the sight of God and leave a terrible taste in his mouth. Peter's another one. Peter could fall so far that Peter could cut himself off completely from the Savior. I know not the man. Have nothing to do with him. But even though this is true, there is no falling away of the saints. They can fall. They cannot fall away. They can sin terribly. They cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Not God's people. The elect, regenerated child of God can never commit the unpardonable sin. It's simply impossible. You sang a little while ago, didn't you? I had you sing it for that reason. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Isn't that it? Oh, that's a versification of Psalm 138, but you'll find it in Psalm 138. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. It's almost an echo. Or rather, I might say that what Paul writes in his epistle to the Philippians chapter 1 is an echo exactly of this Old Testament statement. When Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Or again, if you will, the powerful statement in 1 John 3, verse 9, which ought to be of great comfort to us. Listen. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Get that? That seed, oh, that doesn't mean a child of God never sins, but it means according to that new principle of life, the new man in Christ never sins. The old man of sin is always sinning. Never the new man. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, that is the seed that God planted in him, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. There you have it. So, that the salt can lose its savor in no way whatsoever teaches you and me that the individual child of God can fall away and become a child of the devil. That's impossible. But the idea here in the text is exactly that congregations can. Denominations can lose their taste. They can become salt that has lost its savor and is fit only to be trodden under the foot of men. And make no mistake about it. I'll come back to that more in detail presently. But make no mistake about it that there are many that do that. Not just a few. It's not just a case that here and there, once in a while, a congregation or a denomination will become tasteless, worthless salt. Listen to what Jesus says in this same sermon, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now notice, many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If you please. Oh, they're still called the church. They're still called the salt of the earth. They aren't anymore. They have lost their savor. And God says of them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But the point is, in generations it happens. The salt loses its savor in generations. This generation lets go a little bit. The next generation lets go a few more of the cardinal truths of Scripture. The next one still further, to pretty soon you have a congregation that's steeped in unbelief and in false doctrines and even idolatry. Called church, but not by the living God. That happens in generations. Step by step, a little more of that taste in the salt disappears until pretty soon that church is loathsome completely in the sight of God. There are circumstances that apply and cause a thing like that. There is, in the first place, as was the case in the Great Reformation, there are times when those who do hold to the truth, when those who want that which is right in the sight of God as far as walk of life is concerned, when they have to get out and leave the church. That's what happened in Luther's day, in the Great Reformation. Those who wanted the truth of salvation by grace, those who wanted to turn their back on all that idolatry which was displeasing in the taste of God and not pleasing at all, they had to get out. They had to reform. They had to make a new denomination. Every time that happens, whenever those who want to hold the truth and those who are touched and filled with loathsomeness against evil practices, whenever they leave a particular congregation, that congregation suffers. That congregation loses its taste as salt. Another way in which that can happen is that the church that wants the lie and wants evil practices will put out of its midst those who want to defend and maintain the truth. That happened in 1924, you know, because we fought against common grace, because we did not want that God-dishonoring theory. We were simply put out. And our three leading ministers who led us at that time were deposed, so to speak. Put it in quotation marks, because a classist can't depose either an elder or a deacon or a minister. Only the local congregation can do that. At any rate, the congregation that put us out lost something. Lost some of its savor. And then in generations, you can see what happens today. Today, almost anything goes. There's a good reason that people in that church are perturbed. When they read in the newspapers that now the dance is also approved, what's next? You can only ask, what's next? What's it going to be next year at Synod? You have to ask that question. Little by little, generation after generation, a little more is taken away, and more things are done that displease rather than please the living God. In connection with that also, there is that practice of watering down the doctrines to satisfy the itching ears of men. Sure, we could do that here if we wanted to. We could make our congregation grow, there's no question about it. If we wanted to water down our doctrines, if we wanted to soft pedal the truth. But you know what happens? When you water down the doctrines, when you add water to salt, you dilute it, you know, you take the taste away. When you water down the doctrines, when you soft pedal the truth and you wink and you look the other way as far as evil practices are concerned, you'll get people to join you. But you get people that don't care for the truth. And what happens pretty soon when they get in the majority, they throw the whole business out. Oh, yes. Worthless salt is a definite possibility. But worse than that, worthless salt is a sobering reality. Because not only can it happen, it has happened. It's happening right now. That's Scripture. Go through the pages of the Old Testament, if you will. Trace the course of Israel. How in the days of David and Solomon, how marvelously they stood there as the people of God. Then in Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, 10 tribes left and went downhill in a very rapid way. Didn't take too long before the 2 tribes likewise began to deteriorate, began to become displeasing to God, borrowing the idolatry of the 10 tribes, borrowing the idolatry of the other nations that they had left in the land that were supposed to destroy. Pretty soon the whole business goes down into Babylon. What was there in the day of Jesus? What was there left? Well, there were a few who were still the salt of the earth, but they were few, very, very few. Not only that, but the Scriptures themselves also, if you want to turn now to the New Testament, in those 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. Rather striking, isn't it? Rather striking that the very first letter is written to a church that loses its first love. Oh, it's still salty. It still has many things that are mentioned in the letter in regard to the church that are pleasing in God's sight. It's on the way. Having lost that first love, it's on the way to losing its salty taste, its pleasing taste in the mouth of the living God. But I say, isn't it striking that you begin with a church like that, and then you end with a church that is worthless salt? A church that is obnoxious to the living God, lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold. Something you spew out of your mouth. Something you don't care for. That's the way it goes. Another thing that's rather striking too is when you come to that lukewarm church, that church that is worthless, worthless salt, there's a difference. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but in all the letters to the 7 churches, the first 6 are always addressed this way. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. But when you come to that church at Laodicea, you read, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Not the church in that particular city. The church of God in that particular city of Ephesus, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, and so on. When you come to this tasteless church, this church of worthless salt, you find exactly that it's called their church, the church of the Laodiceans. It wasn't God's church anymore, but he had in that church a few of his people. And therefore, Christ comes to knock on the door of that church, calling these people out of that church, which is so obnoxious to him, calling them either to get rid of that consistory and that minister who doesn't preach Christ, Christ outside the church. If they preach Christ on the pulpit, Christ would be inside, but he's outside. They pull him out. They preach politics. They preach all kinds of philosophy of men. Christ isn't there. And so he knocks on the door to those of his people, his elect children that are still in, and he says, you either get rid of that man, you make reform inside your congregation, or otherwise come out and reform a new denomination or a new congregation. Then I'll come in and I'll stop with you. And let me put that in parenthesis. By all means, let's not say that he stopped, that Christ stands here knocking at the door of the heart. That's just the invention of man. I dare to promise any one of you, or all of you, if you can find the word heart anywhere in Revelation 3, I dare to promise you $100. You won't find it. It's not there. Men brought that into the text. The Arminian brought that into the text because he wants a helpless Jesus that stands there begging and pleading and coaxing and inviting. I'll tell you what you will find in that chapter three times. The word church. That's the idea. The letter is written to the church, not to an individual in the church, not even to the individuals of the church, but to the angel of that church, because the letter means that Christ is knocking on the door of that church, which is rapidly being diluted, and in fact is so far gone that there are only a few believing children of God in it. And they're called out. So let's understand that it is not only possible for a church, a congregation, to lose its salt, to lose its pleasant taste in the mouth of the living God. It has happened and is happening every day. Go back historically. That's the whole story, once again, of paradise. That's where it all started. In paradise, Adam was deceived to believe that God was lying. Adam was deceived into believing that God was his enemy and was trying to keep him from something he could have. And Adam performed the act of being displeasing in the sight of God by disobeying and eating of the forbidden fruit. That's where we all get it from. That's why our flesh, our nature, is exactly that same way. And that's why this is a very sobering thing, beloved. And that's why I call it to your attention tonight. Don't think it can't happen in our church. That's the message I want to leave with you tonight. Yes, for 58 years, God has given us the grace to hold fast to the truth. We haven't let it go. We've been tempted. We were sorely tried in 1953, sorely tried. We didn't want to lose half of our churches. We didn't want to lose half of our ministries. We didn't want to lose our properties. But God gave us the grace to stand fast. And in 2 more years, we could celebrate our 60th anniversary. of holding to the truth of the sovereign grace of God. I say, don't think that we can't lose it. Don't think that this is going to continue and continue, and that there's no possibility that we let go pretty soon. Let me read you something from Romans 8. You didn't read that this morning. It's in the first part of the chapter, verses 7 and 8. There's a sobering element to it to take hold of. Because, Paul says, the carnal mind, that's the mind wherewith you were born, the mind you got from your parents and I got from my parents, the fleshly mind, really. Carnal is fleshly. In contrast now to the spiritual mind, which we receive when we're born again. But notice, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that's powerful language. That's exactly what I said a moment ago when I was talking about total depravity. Now get this. And don't let anybody take it from you. Man, as he comes into this world with his fleshly mind, he has a mind that can only hate God. Nothing else. There's not a little good left in it. Not a little civic righteousness that he can still do. It's corrupt through and through. That's what God says. I don't say that. Yeah, I say it because God says it. But here it is. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Powerful language, but wait a minute. Paul adds something else in verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't be salt with its savor. Every man, as far as his flesh is concerned, that includes you and that includes me, my flesh is no good. My flesh hates God. My flesh can't keep God's law. It's only because he has implanted within me that new man that cannot sin. Otherwise, I would be as bad as anybody in the world. No. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You have that. I have that. Everybody in our congregations has that. Everybody in our denomination has that. It doesn't take too much with all the pressure that Satan is bringing to bear upon us today. Don't forget, he hates us more than anybody else. Wherever he finds the truth, he is more diligent, he's more active, he's more intent upon destroying. He doesn't care. As I said this morning, he hates God, and if you love God, he's going to hate you. He doesn't care what happens to you. He's going to get his way. He's going to destroy that church. He's going to make the salt lose its savor. If there's anything he wants or does not want, he does not want God to be pleased by his creature. That's why, because you and I have the same flesh, don't think for one minute that we as churches can't go downhill too. Don't think that we can't let go. By God's grace, we haven't done it yet. But because we haven't done it yet doesn't mean it can't be done and won't be done. I'd like to say something else. Yes, what I said is true. We still have the truth that God gave us 58 years ago. We've developed in that truth. We've seen it more richly. We've maintained it. We've propagated it. We've defended it. There's another way, too, that we could lose our savor. And that scares me. Except that I have confidence in God and in His promises. There is such a thing, you know, as having a walk contrary to that truth in your midst. There is such a thing pretty soon that you corrupt the doctrine in order to defend yourself in that evil. And I think Satan is trying that today. After 58 years of being unable to budge us as far as the truth is concerned, can't come in through the front door. He tries to come in through the back door. Our walk of life, beloved, isn't what it should be. Well, let me put it this way. The way you and I live, even as those who love and defend the truth, isn't a way that is pleasing in God's taste. Little by little, we find that in our churches too, we defend this error. We fight for that evil. Beware. Don't say it can't happen. Let the words of our text be a warning. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Because once you lose that salty taste, it's hopeless. Did you ever stop to think that salt was created by God in the beginning? The other condiments grow in the field. You can grow sugar beets, you can grow sugar cane. You can grow peppers, you can grow mustard. You can't grow salt in the backyard. Salt was created as an element by the living God in the beginning. And when you've taken that salt and you put it in a pail of water so that it loses its salt, its salty taste, there's nothing you can do. That's it. That, by the way, also is the idea of Hebrews 6. It's impossible, you know. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and so on and so forth to renew them to repentance. If they shall fall away, to renew them to repentance. Hopeless. The end. The only thing that can happen to that worthless salt is that it can be trodden underfoot by men. But that's not the whole picture. When the church loses her salt, she isn't going to be trodden underfoot by men. She's going to be praised by men. She's going to be called the true church. But she's going to be trodden underfoot by the living God. That's awful. And therefore, your and my calling is twofold. In the first place, you and I must have our eyes and our ears open to every departure from the truth that you may hear in our midst. No matter how little it may be, it must be stopped right in its tracks. In the second place, your and my calling is to be alert to the defense of all kinds of sins and evils, no matter what shape or form it's in. In other words, the earmarks of the true church are that she preaches the pure gospel, but also that she exercises discipline. And when errors will creep into the church, as they will, because of what we read in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, they're bound to be there. The church that does not discipline is a church that's on the way to losing its salt. Its savor is going to become worthless. So we must be on our guard for the doctrine. We must be equally on guard for a walk of faith. The doctrine and the walk of faith you and I must preserve for the generations to come. Your children. Your grandchildren.
Ye are the salt of the earth. Your calling is to strive with the means that God gives you and by His grace, that your children and your children's children also will be the salt of the earth in a congregation that loves God and therefore hates the lie, loves God, therefore hates every way of sin, and fights manfully to come overcome all these sins by the grace of the living God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we have had a warning from thy word. May we heed it. May we not say that all this belongs to some other denomination, some other church, some other people. May we stand before the mirror of thy law and see ourselves. And give us grace then to hate what we see, and to fight against it by thy grace. Forgive our sins which we committed in this hour. Lead us by thy Spirit and sanctify us in the truth. We ask it for our Redeemer's sake alone. Amen.